I've come to believe that perhaps one of the most uncomfortable books in the entire Bible has got to be the book of Job. Usually for those of us who have boldly decided to read through the entire Bible, when we get to Job, we find it a real trial to stay on track and on subject for a couple of very obvious reasons. First of all, Job deals with some of the most uncomfortable subject matter I think we can find in the Bible. The whole subject of why bad things happen to good, seemingly innocent people. It's not a very open and shut case about all of this. It smacks of reality. And we come face to face with incredible suffering when we read through the book of Job. It makes us nervous, like, could something like that happen to us next? Are we next on the list? But the other uncomfortable thing about Job is really what the majority of the book of Job is devoted to. You see, the suffering of Job isn't the main focus of the book. The main focus of the book is the awful counseling advice that Job received from five of his supposed best friends and the wisest people that were running around in the known world at that time. As a matter of fact, to this day, we have an expression for people who give lousy advice counseling. We call them Job's counselors. Have you ever wondered what it would have been like for Job not only to have been devastated, to have all of his possessions, most of his family, aside from his wife who told him to curse God and die, and even his health stripped away from him? And then to have on top of that a bunch of self-righteous individuals saying, Job, you must have sinned. Confess your sins, and then God will relent concerning this judgment he has leveled upon you. Well, in the book of Job, chapter 16 and verse 1, we get a first-person account of how Job felt. It says, Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do, if your soul were in my soul's place. I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. You see, there's two kinds of counselors that we will run into in this world. Those who help lift our burdens, and those who make our burdens worse. Tonight, in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, we are going to see an example of the opposite of a Job's counselor. Tonight we are going to see a very radical picture of the comforting ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see, by looking at how Jesus dealt with his very confused, very frightened, very selfishly oriented disciples, what it means for us to be in a place where we can actually help those hurting around us and not add to their burdens. If you were with us in our study of the Gospel of John last week, you know that things were not exactly peaches and cream for Jesus at this point in his ministry. A very key event has taken place. Judas Iscariot has given his heart completely over to the dominion of Satan. And having given his heart over, he leaves the disciples and goes out to make arrangements to sell out his former Lord. Jesus was taken aback by all of this. As a matter of fact, in verse 21 of chapter 13, we are told that Jesus was troubled in spirit about what was going on. But even though he was troubled in spirit, Jesus was not going to allow Satan to rule the day. Again, focusing attention back on God, Jesus had these encouraging words to share with his disciples. In John chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So here we see Jesus' emphasis during this time of trouble. Don't focus on the fact that Judas has gone south, guys. Focus in on what the will of God is for your life, that you love one another. Seems like a pretty clear message, right? Pretty major emphasis on being faithful to God in the midst of all of this. But if you're one of the disciples sitting around in the room, all that talk about glorifying yourself and all that talk about loving one another would probably be lost in the light of a very troubling statement Jesus made. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. And Simon Peter, sitting there in the midst, good old, bold, insecure, almost schizophrenic Simon Peter, two different personalities rolled into one, picked up on the fact that his Lord said he was leaving. And so he responds in verse 36, and this is where we pick up the narrative this evening. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Here we get a real insight into what made this man, Simon Peter, tick. He was a real study in contradictions, was he not? And this is one thing I love about Scripture. The people we meet in Scripture are hardly what you would call cut-out caricatures of human beings. They are not people that fit in well in very cold and distant Renaissance paintings. They're very real human beings with often contradictory attributes and emotions. We see this clearly in Peter. The first thing that jumps out of us in this text is Peter's great passion for the Lord. No one loved Jesus more than Peter did. Peter's problem wasn't that he didn't love God enough. Sometimes I think it was he loved God too much. And sometimes his emotions ran away from him. But we also see in Peter not only a great deal of passion, but we also see a measure of patience within him. A lacking measure of patience. As a matter of fact, Peter had no patience whatsoever. Do you see the words that he says here? Lord, why can I not follow you now? They're almost the words that we'd hear from a five-year-old who wants to eat cookies before dinner. Why can't I have it now? And I'm sure none of us can relate to that. None of us have prayed prayers like, Lord, give me patience and I wanted it yesterday, thank you. I mean, we all struggle with these sort of things. And Peter is being very impatient here. But Peter's downfall in all of this is something that we see woven through this statement. His boldness, his pride in his own ability to serve God. Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Have you ever felt that way? Maybe on the burst of emotion, saying to yourself, boy, you know, I would be willing to die for Jesus Christ if it came down to that right now. Maybe you've even gone to church services where the whole goal of the service was to get people whipped up into some kind of a frenzy, an emotional crescendo, where people are going, yes, yes, I'd die for the Lord, I'd die for the Lord. That's exactly how Peter was feeling at that moment. He was riding the crest of that emotion. But there was a big problem with Peter's emotions. Peter's emotions had blinded him to the inward reality that was going on in his life. As a matter of fact, I believe that what Peter was experiencing right there was exactly what we are warned about in the book of Jeremiah chapter 17. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, I'll tell you what, I have run into some people who have made it their goal to become quite introspective about their lives. They feel if they could only understand their hidden motivations of the heart, then they would have a sense of peace within their lives. Well, I believe that the Bible does tell us to take an inward look under the guidance of God, looking to the Lord to be the one who reveals the truth about ourselves to the Lord. But as soon as we look to our own wisdom to figure out where we're coming from and what makes us tick, we are chasing down blind alleys. I firmly believe that when Peter said, I am willing to die for you that night, he was utterly and completely sincere. But he had no idea what his heart was really capable of. But don't worry, he was going to find out rather quickly. Jesus gives him the bad news in verse 38. Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Could you imagine what it would have been like to be Simon Peter and to hear those words? I mean, it would take the wind out of your sails so fast it would make your head spin. I mean, what kind of emotions would be running through your mind at that point? Disbelief? Anger? Frustration with Jesus? "Oh Lord, you just don't know me well enough. You don't know what I'm really made of. And I'm going to show you, Lord. I'm not going to let you down. I'm not going to betray you." But notice what Jesus says to Peter. Very ironic first statement there. "Will you lay down your life for my sake?" What Jesus was saying is, "Peter, you've got this reversed. The reason you're in the kingdom is not because you're capable of laying down your life for my sake. The reason you're in the kingdom is because I will lay my life down for your sake." Think how ironic that must have been for Jesus to try to explain that to that big fisherman. The second thing that Jesus says here that's very interesting, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times." That whole issue of Peter's denial of Christ and the rooster crowing has been the subject of some controversy, but it really doesn't need to. The other gospel accounts give varying accounts of when exactly Peter denied Christ and where the crow of the rooster came into all of that. We need to understand that the rooster crowing was an idiom of that time. It was a form of expression that meant the third watch of the night. The evening in Israeli thinking was divided up into four watches. The third watch would take place from midnight till 3 a.m. Now I realize for those of us who've been raised in our culture, we go, "The rooster crowing from midnight to 3 a.m. Yeah, I thought the roosters got up at the dawn. As soon as the sun came up, the roosters started to crow." And you know, I used to think that too, till I spent a summer as a short-term missionary in the West Indies on an island that had more chickens on it than people. I soon discovered that the roosters started crowing just about midnight and finally gave up about dawn. Which had a real way of interrupting your sleep pattern. So when the Bible says, "The rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times," it's speaking of that frame of time. Now, catch the drama in this. You're Simon Peter. And what Jesus has just told you is, in a matter of hours, you will deny me three times. It's already dark at this point. Rooster crowing is drawing nearer and nearer. What the Lord says is, you're not only going to fall flat on your face, Peter, it's going to happen a lot sooner than you think. So what does Jesus do with Peter? Here, this brave, bold leader of the church, the guy who's the rock, right? The guy who receives the revelations from God, has received a revelation he hadn't counted on. The revelation of his own failure. So does Jesus just leave him there in that discouragement, facing the truth about himself, to flounder around and deal with it all on his own? No. Listen to how Jesus then ministers to Peter. Chapter 14 and verse 1. Jesus says, and remember the context, he has just told Peter of his denial, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." You know, this is one of those examples in Scripture that I believe is an example of an unfortunate chapter break. Because oftentimes we read through a chapter and we just stop and we assume that time has gone on between one statement and the other. Well, no time has passed between Jesus' statement about Peter's denial and the beginning of chapter 14. The next words out of Jesus' mouth were, "Let not your heart be troubled." How could you imagine that? If you were Peter and Jesus told you you were going to utterly fail within a matter of hours, and then he turns around and says, "But don't let your heart be troubled." Wouldn't that kind of strike you as a little bit strange? A little bit difficult. Hey, there were other reasons why the disciples' hearts were troubled at this point. Not only has Jesus said that Peter was going to sell him out, they were worried about the Jews. They realized there was a price on Jesus' head and that he could be betrayed at any moment. Judas Iscariot, their trusted associate, has left to go and betray Christ. There were all kinds of incredibly good reasons to be troubled, and yet Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Why? Listen to what he says. You believe in God, believe also in me. This expression can kind of lose us in the translation to the English. Because in the original language, the emphasis in all of this is much more strong than in the English phrase, believe in God. When someone says they believe in God in our culture, that can mean anything from they know God in a personal way and experienced His love, all the way over to, yes, I intellectually accept the concept that there is a supreme being out there. You say to somebody, do you believe in God? They say, of course I believe in God. I was born in the United States. But here it means something far more. The better translation of this is you trust in God. You've invested your belief, your trust, your hopes in God. What Jesus was saying is, Peter, although you're going to fall flat on your face, it still doesn't have anything to do with the quality of your trust and relationship with God. It has everything to do with how much you need to grow in that relationship. But it doesn't mean you've totally failed. It doesn't mean the show is over. You believe in God, believe also in me. That's God's way of saying, Peter, although you're going to be a wreck tonight, I'm going to continue to take care of you. I'm going to continue to watch out for you. Notice as well that Jesus places himself again on the same level with God. There are all kinds of people who say, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. But if someone were to come up to you and say, you need to trust me with the same level of trust that you would trust God in heaven, they would either have to be God in human flesh or the most unreliable false prophet you ever ran into or a lunatic. Take your pick. Here we see Jesus laying out his credentials again. You believe in God, believe also in me. Notice how he follows this up. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Remember what the phrase Jesus used that created the concern in their hearts was. I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't come right now. You'll come later, you can't come now. Well, the disciples were befuddled. Where are you going? Well, Jesus answers the question. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Very interesting phrase here. In my Father's house are many mansions. What is Jesus referring to here? Well, some people will say, well, heaven in general. I believe that what is really being referred to here is something that we will see in the coming weeks ahead in our study of the book of Revelation. When Jesus refers to the Father's house, I believe he is referring to the city of the New Jerusalem that God is going to build for his people to dwell in for all eternity. Now, when Jesus says there's a lot of room, in my Father's house are many mansions, was he kidding around? Well, you got to understand something. In Revelation 21, we are told that that New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God and his people forever and ever, is a city 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles high. It's shaped like a gigantic cube. You've got to realize something. That amounts to over 980 million cubic miles of space. When Jesus said, there's a lot of mansions in my Father's house, he wasn't kidding around. There's an awful lot of space there. And don't worry about it, guys. There's going to be space for everybody. Notice how Jesus follows this up. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and prepare a place for you. You know, sometimes, again, when that fog of agnosticism and modernistic thinking comes into biblical discussions, I have heard people who seem to be intelligent in every other way make statements like, well, Jesus himself really didn't know if there was an afterlife or not. He never really taught about that. I go, what Bible have you been reading? What Jesus have you been listening to? One thing you've got to know about Jesus. Jesus was an individual who told the truth, the good, the bad, and the ugly. He did not filter out the bad news for the benefit of his listeners, just to make them, you know, more at ease. As a matter of fact, Jesus spoke more and more graphically about the nature of hell than any other person in the New Testament, any person in the entire Bible, for that matter. So if Jesus was honest with us about the bad news, I think we can count on him being honest with us about the good news. Listen to what he said. I go and prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. If Jesus said, look, I've been there on the other side, and you guys ain't making it, he would have been very straight with people about that. But notice, he's saying, look, there is a hope that you have that is beyond this time and place, that is beyond just the confines of your circumstances. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Very interesting set of phrases in the original language. In the original language, that idea of receiving you to myself carries the notion of welcoming someone back who's been away for a long, long time. It's that kind of joy, that kind of excitement that's being communicated there. In the book of Luke, chapter 15, we get a picture of what Jesus was referring to when he said, I will receive you to myself. In the story of the prodigal son, when the prodigal son makes up his mind that he's going to go home to his father, in verse 20 of Luke 15, we see this reaction from the father. It says, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Have you ever stopped to think what it's going to be like the day you hit heaven? You ever wondered about that? I mean, a lot of people have this concept that when we get to heaven, God is going to be somewhere back in glory someplace, millions and millions of miles away from those pearly gates, and sitting on a throne, and maybe someday if we schmooze our way up with the right angels or apostles who've been there for a long, long time, maybe we'll get a chance to see the big guy. Nothing could be further from the truth. What Jesus is saying here in John chapter 14 and verse 3 is, when you get to heaven individually, when I get to heaven individually, God will be standing there at the gate, just as anxious to throw His arms around us and fall on our neck and kiss us as the Father in the story of the prodigal son. I have a feeling the Lord is going to say very similar things at that point. This son who was lost is now found. This daughter of mine who is dead is now alive. And heaven is going to throw a party. You know, some people say, well, you know, how can God do that for everybody? He's God. He's infinite. How can He hear everybody's prayers at once? He manages to do that. I think He can throw us all a homecoming party when we get to heaven. So here Jesus gives them this incredible good news. And He caps it off in verse 4 and He says, and where I go, you know. And the way you know. Do you understand what Jesus is saying to him? He's going, look guys, I am not only going to this place. I'm not only going to come back and receive you to myself. You know exactly how to get to this place. You know exactly where I'm going. All the information for you to arrive safely has been given into your hands. And you know, here, I not only think we see a beautiful picture of the afterlife. I also think we catch a real insight into how to minister to people who are hurting with a sense of real discouragement. Here Peter has received the worst possible personal assessment any Christian could ever receive. Hey, guess what? Before the night's over, you'll deny you even know me 3 times. But Jesus said, you know what? It ain't over yet. Peter, it's not your faith that matters. It's my faithfulness. I'm going to see you through. I'm going to make sure you get to that heavenly dwelling someplace. You may give up on yourself, Peter, but I will never give up on you. What I really think the Lord is saying there is the same thing we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, the Apostle Paul, really I believe quoting an ancient hymn of the church, an early praise song, said this, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. What Jesus is saying to Peter is, Peter, I've invested myself in you, and I'm going to see you through all of this. How can this help us minister to the discouraged in our lives? Well, think about it. When we get discouraged, two things have happened. Number one, we've probably had a higher estimation of ourselves than we really ought to have had. And the Lord can really do wonders through a humbling experience like that. But rather than dwelling on our failures, how important it is to get our focus back on the faithful God who can pick us up out of any kind of mess, any kind of muck and mire, and head us towards heaven. You know, when I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, we used to do prayer room duty after every service. And with a church that would have about 7,500 people or so every Sunday morning just for morning services, you get an awful lot of people back. There were some pretty strange problems, some pretty discouraging problems. I mean, people just on the brink. And I remember it was overwhelming to me. I'd never experienced that kind of mash unit mentality where you just had people and people and people, and you're praying with somebody, and you get done, you got to pray with somebody else and all this. And I remember the second Sunday I was there, I was just walking out and just kind of wiping my brow. And this fellow, Dale Dickinson, who's the head of counseling there at Calvary, was standing outside. And I said, Dale, doesn't it ever get you overwhelmed? All these people and their problems and how discouraged they are? And he smiled and he goes, well, he goes, it just reminds me that I don't have the answers for these people. The best thing I can do is get them to God because He is their answer. And I never forgot that. Here you see Jesus doing the same thing for Peter. Peter, don't focus on you. Don't focus on your failure. Focus on the healing that I can bring about in your life. So here we see Jesus, in essence, stopping the bleeding in Peter's life. But another disciple listening in on all of this, hearing all of this going on, is going to have his own personal issues come to the surface. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Here we see a very different personality than Peter rising to the surface. Thomas tends to get a lot of bad press in Scripture. He's known as Doubting Thomas for not believing the disciples' original report of the resurrection of Christ. But Thomas was a real man of integrity. He was a real show-me kind of individual. He was not the type who would jump on an emotional bandwagon, but he was intensely committed to the Lord. Very intensely. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John chapter 11, we're told that when Jesus decided to go back to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, the other disciples said, Lord, you're going back there? They wanted to kill you there. And the Lord said, I'm going. Hey, you've got to go and walk while there's daylight. You know, as long as I'm here in the world, I'm going to give it my light. And Thomas, hearing this and seeing Jesus walking off the road, probably shrugged his shoulders and sighed and said, well, let us go with him that we may die with him too. Thomas was a pessimist. He was a realist. He was the kind of guy who would just say, ain't going to work. This ain't going to work out. You know, but he was also the kind of guy who would tend to say those things that were on other people's minds and have the other people standing behind him going, boy, I'm glad he said it instead of me. And I think we really see that character of Thomas here. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? He's showing the same literal-mindedness that the Jewish leaders had when Jesus said a similar thing. And they said, what is he talking about? Is he going to go off and teach Greeks? They thought Jesus was leaving the country. Jesus said to Thomas, this very skeptical, very literal, scientific thinker, and says one of the most significant I am statements we find in the entire Gospel of John. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Two things Jesus is getting across here. First, where is Jesus going? He answers the question, I'm going to the Father. He also answers the question that is kind of underlying all of this verbal sparring. How do we go with you? Well, Jesus answers the question, I am the way. Now, notice that Jesus doesn't say there, I am a way. In our society, people would like it if Jesus said, I am a way, and if you decide to take me, you can take this freeway to spiritual fulfillment. But hey, if you want to take something else, you want to go over there with Buddha or Zoroaster or Muhammad, you can get there just as fine any other way. No, Jesus didn't allow for that. He said, I am the way. What did he mean by that? That he was the way to the Father? Well, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, we're given a little insight into why Jesus would make such a narrow-minded statement. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest," or the heavenly holy of holies, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Why could Jesus say he was the way? Because Jesus knew there was no other way for sinful man to be reconciled to holy God than for he, the only sinless human being who ever lived, to lay his life down on the cross. Only he, as God in human flesh, could offer an infinite sacrifice for the infinite wrong mankind had done against a holy God. There was no other way. You have to understand that. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." What he was praying was, "Lord, if there is any other way to save mankind, if there's any other way to redeem them, if there's any other way that salvation can be accomplished, do it." There was no other way than the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You see, we need forgiveness. And yet we need a forgiveness that isn't just look the other way and pat you on the head and let you off with your sins. Justice has to be satisfied as well. You see, if righteousness with God could come any other way, then Christ died needlessly, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2. There was no other way. So Jesus said, "I am the way." Notice as well he said, "I am the truth." In the book of John, chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus enlightened us as to what that meant. "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" In other words, only Jesus could bring the truth that could set men free. Because Jesus was God. He is the inventor of truth. All truth comes into conformity with his attributes, with his opinions, if you will, about the universe. Anything that deviates from who God is and what he has declared is a lie. So Jesus just isn't a truth, or a truth that works for some people, or a truth if you want to accept that and that's your reality. Jesus said he is truth binding on all people at all times, no matter how we feel about it. And that's a very important thing to keep in mind in our society, where we just say, "Hey, if it works for you, it's groovy." Notice as well, Jesus said, "I am the life." In other words, there is only one source of spiritual life. Very interesting in the original language. There are two basic words for life in Greek. One is the word bios. We get our term biology from it. It means just basic, plain, physical life. The other is the word zoe, which means the life principle, the spiritual side of life, that breath that animates things, that unquantifiable something. You know, scientists in the laboratory can bring a bunch of chemicals together and they talk about creating life. They can't really create life. They can just sort of rearrange the building blocks of it all. And that's really messing around with the bios side of life. But nobody can create zoe but God. Nobody can give spiritual life except God. And so when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me," do you know what he's saying? He's saying, in essence, the only way we can receive God's good gifts to us is through Jesus. There is no alternative. He is the essence of every good and perfect blessing God would desire to give to mankind. To better understand this, so important for us to understand that this isn't just narrow-minded, exclusivist things put in a book to cause us to fight Muslims someday. This is fact, folks. This is something we've got to deal with. Think for just a second the difference it would have made if Jesus had never came. Without Jesus, folks, there would be no way to heaven. Oh, there'd be one way, human effort.
you and I would have to be perfect and match up to God's standard of holiness. It would be like someone trying to long jump from, say, the coast of Southern California to Catalina Island. Some people make it farther than others, but nobody's even going to come close. There'd be no way. Without Jesus, there'd be no truth. If Jesus hadn't come and revealed truth to us, if God had not spoken to us and said, this is reality, this is the way to heaven, then hey, your guess would be as good as mine about what it means to have a relationship with God. There would be no truth. And finally, there would be no life. Life in the eternal spiritual sense. The only thing that we would have is this tiny flicker of bios kind of life that we live out. And we'd all spend our time desperately trying to keep it from blowing out. But it'd be a losing battle because after you die, you'd be dead like a dog. You see, when Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me, he wasn't kidding. And some people really try to skirt around this issue. They don't like it at all. It is so narrow and so exclusivist. But think about how narrow truth is something that we embrace in other areas of life. If you or I went to the doctor for an exam, and the doctor came out shaking his head and said, gosh, I've got horrible news for you. You're dying. You've got a terminal illness. Your next question would be, what should we do about it? If the doctor said, well, I could put a cast on your leg, or we could do heart surgery, or give you a nose job. There's an awful lot of medical things we could do. But far be it from me to put my trip on you, man. Whatever works for you, that's fine. Man, I'll tell you what, I'd go running out of that office in my unflattering examining gown. I'd find some doctor who could give me answers. Why? Because when it's life and death, truth matters. How interesting when we come to spiritual truth, we act like truth can't really be known, and if it was known, it really wouldn't matter, really at all. Man, talk about the deception of the wicked one. We major on the physical life and neglect the spiritual life. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Here you see the spotlight go on, the curtain go up. Jesus does not give us any alternatives about who he is and what his nature is all about. Some people will say, well, I think Jesus is just a good teacher. But good teachers do not make statements like this. If he's just a good teacher, then this statement about he being the only way to God is not true. He's just another human being. He's no more righteous, no more holy than you or I. You see, we got to understand, Jesus didn't leave us any room to maneuver on this. I remember I was on a religious talk show in the LA area. And they were talking about the nature of salvation, and people were saying, well, I think you can get to heaven by being a good person, and I think you can get to heaven by doing this and this and this, and this tradition obviously teaches this about heaven. And it was all this very warm sort of, oh, we're all moving in the same direction kind of thing. And I said, well, you know, I hate to throw cold water on the fire here, but Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And this liberal Protestant who was sitting next to me looked at me and said, well, you know, there's a lot of different ways to take that statement. And I said, name two. Either Jesus is telling the truth or he's lying. Either we believe him or let's ignore him. Now let's lock him away as a crackpot. Let's curse him as a devil. But if he is telling the truth, we better listen to him. Here you see Jesus dealing with an individual like Thomas. Remember Thomas's original question? Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? I run into so many people in the Christian life who feel directionless, who come into my office and say, gosh, if I only knew the will of God in my life. Well, folks, here in this passage we see God isn't holding out on his will. Some people think the will of God is some mysterious secret buried in some treasure chest someplace. And if you find the right map and follow it perfectly and get past the awful pirates that are going to prevent it, then suddenly, I'll understand the will of God. Oh man, God, I beat you that time. I found out what you wanted me to do in the first place. What a twisted view of God. Here you see a man like Thomas saying, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And the Lord said, here it is, Thomas. You're a concrete thinker. Here it is in concrete terms. And you know what? God says the same thing to us. How many ever struggle with that question? What is the will of God for my life? You ever gone through a time like that where it seemed mysterious and evasive and, gosh, what should I do now? You know, the Bible says that God is anxious for you to know His will. The Bible says if any of us lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. God's not holding out. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Sunday school 101 verse, right? But think, if we took this seriously, if we really believe this, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Our part is simply to trust God, to allow Him to hold us in His loving arms. And you know the amazing, miraculous thing about the will of God? Is when you and I come to God and give Him our hearts, our feet tend to follow where our hearts are. You ever notice that? If our hearts are in God's hands, then we can know that God is full well able to open doors and close doors as He sees fit. There's that marvelous scripture in Isaiah. It says, if you are walking along the path and you depart to the right or the left, you will hear a voice behind you say, this is the way, walk ye in it. God is far more interested in directing you and I than you and I are interested in being directed. And folks, let me tell you something. The vast majority of God's will for our lives is revealed to us, not by word of knowledge or wisdom, not by angel gram waiting for us on our front door in the morning, but right here in the Word of God. If we would be faithful with the revelation that God has given to us, maybe God would be more forthcoming with revelation that's not necessarily included in this. But until we're faithful with what we got, don't expect God to load you down with the other stuff. God has guided people with direct words of knowledge and wisdom. I don't doubt that for a second. The book of Acts is filled with examples of that. But the people who were guided and directed were individuals who made it their first priority to be walking in the Spirit, to be obeying the revelation that they had already received from the Lord. So here we see real comfort for the directionless. And maybe tonight you're here and you're feeling a lack of direction. Maybe you're right here with Peter tonight and feeling that sense of discouragement. Just know something. The Lord, our God, the same Jesus who is such a master at comforting those who are in any affliction, stands ready to comfort you right where you're at. Not in a kind of, oh, there, I'll just go along for the ride, and whatever you want to do, I'll just be here to pick up the pieces. Remember Peter's lesson. Peter had to crash and burn pretty badly before he was able to turn and strengthen his brothers. God will take you through it. Trust me, He'll take you through it big time. But the goal of Him taking you through the hard times is to get you to a place where you can walk in the fullness and maturity that He desires for you. For you experience the joy and the nearness and the intimacy with God that you long for in your heart right now, but seems out of reach. Only God won't let you settle for a self-confident kind of spirituality like Simon Peter had. He won't let you stay in that place where Thomas was at, just woodenly thinking, well, God's got to kind of go along with my way of thinking, and you know, if He'll just tell me what to do, then I'll do it. No, the Lord desires for you and I to grow up as believers. And so He'll exhort us, and He'll nudge us, but we'll discover something really very unusual as we experience the comforting ministry of Christ. We'll discover that as the Lord leads us through life, we'll discover that we can trust God, that we can taste and see for ourselves that the Lord is good. As we get nearer to Him, we'll discover there's no problem that He can't heal, no problem that He can't handle. And the next time we run across a hurting person, we'll be able to say, you know what? The Lord took me through something very similar. And here's what I learned that last time around. Folks, those are the people who can come along and encourage others as well. Next week, we're going to continue with this in-depth study on how the Lord dealt with different disciples in need of counseling in this crisis moment. I'd encourage you for next week to read on through the last part of chapter 14 from verse 8 onward. And as you read on through it, try to find out who these individuals were who asked Jesus these pointed questions. And as you read through it, try to ask yourself, why do you suppose the Lord responded to each of these individuals in just the way that he did. I think you'll find it a very enlightening study. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the time of communion that we had. And Lord, just the most wonderful, comforting thing that we have going for us is that you love us. Lord, what an amazing truth it is that you stand ready, waiting for us to come home into heavenly glory. And that we're not going to have to look around and hope we know somebody before we can come and meet you and feel at home. You're going to be there to welcome us. And Lord, knowing you and having that relationship with you is going to be the greatest thing that we will ever experience for all eternity. Lord, I pray for those here who may be going through the burden of discouragement. I pray for those who may be just overwhelmed and thinking that they failed and that there's no way back. Lord, let them realize that just like with Simon Peter, you aren't done with them, just as you weren't done with him. And really, for Peter, the best was yet to come when he was restored. It's true for them as well. And Father, for those like Thomas, maybe those that are exasperated, maybe those that just don't understand what you're up to and working in their lives, Lord, let them realize that you're far more interested in where they're at spiritually than even where they're at physically. That matters to them, to you, because it matters to them. But you desire for them, Lord, to understand you and know you and love you better. And that's what you're going to be working on. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful time of communion with you we've had tonight. We thank you for this. And we look forward to our next get-together and you just opening our hearts again and our minds to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.